Tyler, are we rolling? We are rolling. Wonderful. Well, thank you all for coming to week 33. Can you believe we're 33 weeks into this thing? Wednesday, May 12th, our end time study. And as we get going today, we'll ask our pastor to lead us off in prayer.
Certainly. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for just regenerating us and saving us and giving us a heart and a mind that's after yours. And I thank you for the people who are here this morning that want to dig into your word, and we want to know what you have to say to us this morning through your word. And so I pray that you would just open up the scriptures. I pray you would open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts. I pray that you would soften us. I pray that you would give us a tenderized approach and a humble approach to your word. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill Bob. I pray that you would speak through him, give him your words and your message and your understanding and your way of teaching this morning to bring about great clarity and to do all this for your glory. Father, I pray that you would see yourself glorified in this study. We love you so much, and we commit it all to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, all right. I'll tell you, I was going to talk a little bit about Jerusalem this morning, but I think we need to talk about the Nueva Toque de Queda y Cuarentena. There's starting a partir de este sábado. That's starting this Saturday. We have a new quarantine and a new curfew. So I want to talk about the fact that Mensa is becoming more active. And because they're becoming more active, and we even saw them last week looking in the doors from their car, I want you to remember that while we're inside, you got to keep your mask on. You can pull it down when you're talking, but or under your nose is fine, but we got to keep the mask on indoors in case they come and check, okay? And number two, we need everyone at a table. There you go. We're moving up to the table. That's wonderful. Okay. Good to see you. Thanks for coming. You got more seats over here, too, if you want. It's up your choice. All right, so because of the quarantine this Sunday, Mensa is obviously taking small steps so they don't close down the economy, because the last quarantine wasn't 8 o'clock at night, it was 7 o'clock at night. Obviously, they're not trying to kill the restaurants. The new quarantine is now at 8 o'clock at night. And they're shutting down Sundays instead of shutting down the whole weekend. So you get the impression they're trying to keep the economy going while making people understand that it's serious. There's a third wave, tercera ola, the third wave is coming, and they're worried about it. So since Sundays are now closed starting this week, we will be having our service this weekend on Saturday. Same time, same place. We need to get the word out to everyone. So if you see anybody, please don't keep it to yourself. Okay, please spread it around. We need to get the word out. We'll be meeting on Saturday this weekend and every Saturday thereafter until we get better. It's not really that bad, because in Panama in general, the RT rate is still below 1. It's 0.9. But for Chiriqui and Veraguas, it's over 1. It's like 1.1 or 1.2. And so they're not taking any chances. All right, any questions about that?
Yeah, do spread the word. Obviously, we've got 3 days till service. I'll be sending out an email through the MailChimp newsletter contact this afternoon or later, early evening, whatever. But text your friends, you know, text church members, send an email to the people you have and tell them to spread the word. I want everybody to know that we're meeting. In the past, they did the full weekend lockdown, Saturday and Sunday, and so yep. We met on Mondays. And so it's possible that some people might naturally conclude that we might meet on Monday instead, and this will be a first time that we're meeting on Saturday, right? We never met on Saturday.
I don't know. I seem to think we met once or twice on a Saturday.
But I knew we had talked about it and planned, but I can't remember if we did. But yeah,
my memory is mush, so
we want to let everybody know that we're meeting on Saturday.
Yep. All right. Like I said, I had Jerusalem up there because I was going to talk a little bit about what's going on in Jerusalem at the Temple Mount and all the riots and the fighting and the missiles being shot at by Hamas and the Gaza Strip people into Jerusalem and the firing back from the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, because that whole thing that's going on right now started simply because a few Jews put their feet on Temple Mount. The IDF forces, the Israeli Defense Forces, and part of the police, I guess they went in there with a fire brigade a couple weeks ago, and they allowed some of the Jews to pray on Temple Mount. Not a very big group, and the Muslims do not allow people on Temple Mount. Technically, Jordan manages Temple Mount. The country of Jordan has the management of Temple Mount. They have no forces there. The strength in the area is all the Israeli defense forces, but they're allowed the management of Temple Mount, and Jews aren't supposed to be on it. And so this whole thing that you may be reading in the paper is about that little thing. Now imagine what's going to happen when the Antichrist says, rebuild the Jewish temple on Temple Mount. We've talked about several times before. Can you just imagine what the Muslim world is going to go through when they start building a Jewish temple on Temple Mount next to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the third holiest place in Islam? It's going to be very, very interesting. So that's what's happening right now in Jerusalem. Anybody else read about that? Or if you've seen the papers, that's what's going on. Yes?
No, I looked it up on YouTube. I tried to
find... When you talk, just pull your mask down.
Out about, was it like 40 missiles the Hamas shot in Jerusalem? And the interesting thing about that, I was trying to find out what kind of damage it did. Yeah. There was no damage that I could see. There was a few little smoke bombs, like. But see, God, since Israel became a nation again, God's protecting that nation. I've had two people I know that live over there, and they tell me that the news media went down to Hamas and ask them, how come your missiles don't hit Jerusalem, though? I mean, hit Israel. Well, first of all, they got what they call the Iron Dome. And the Iron Dome is a missile defense system that if somebody shoots the missile into right. Israel, the missile will go up and take the missile out, you know. The other thing is what's found interesting is these guys were telling me, both of them were Christians, okay? And one of them was telling me, he was listening to an interview with a newspaper, and they asked the Hamas, how come you shoot missiles into Israel, and they ended up in the Mediterranean? He says, well, the God's protecting them.
Right. Well, just so you know, the Druze have a policy of no information on damage that occurs in Israel. And number two, Iron Dome is only 5% effective. Of the 300 missiles they launched that last weekend, they only knocked down 40 to 45. So 250, slightly more than 250, landed somewhere in Israel. Iron Dome's about 15, at the current effective rate, it's about 14 to 15% effective at knocking down missiles, based on everything that's dropped thus far.
Well, the only thing that I know this was a few years ago, though, that 100, it's supposed to cover black, take them out at
right.
like 145-mile radius. And the other thing is I was trying to find out on YouTube and everything about the damage.
You won't find damage reports. They don't give damage reports.
Yeah.
It's just like you'll never find out who was the captain of that ship that blocked the Suez Canal. You'll never find out who the captain was. It's completely blacked out. So that most nations now have certain blackout rules regarding certain things, and that's one of the rules in Jerusalem is damage reports, because they don't want to give comfort to the enemy. That's their thinking. So we'll move forward. That's what's happening in Jerusalem. Where are we at today? As we're going to go into chapter 7, let's review where we're at today. We're approximately at the midpoint in the seven-year tribulation in our study thus far. We've discussed the prophecies and signs, some of them leading up to the end-time tribulation period that we believe occurs right before Christ comes. Revival of the state of Israel, the Olivet Discourse, the general sinful state of the world, and the great falling away. We review the opening of the seals by the Lamb who is worthy in the fifth chapter. That brings forth the Antichrist, war, death, famine, and pestilence that kills off a quarter of the earth. We reviewed the cataclysmic seal events that caused the world to turn into desperation to a perceived savior. Supported by Satan, that would be the Antichrist. The seal events are going to be such that the world is just going to need somebody, and they're going to turn to him, and that's how he's going to gain his power. These are all things we've already reviewed. We reviewed the arrival of the Antichrist and the false prophet in Revelation 13. We reviewed the covenant with many that the Antichrist will make, which starts the seven-year tribulation period. We reviewed the history of heavenly affairs in Revelation 12, including the war to come in heaven that eliminates Satan's access, restricts him to earth. We reviewed the desperate failing attempts of Satan he will make against the elect of Israel and the fury he will unleash on the Gentile elect at that time. And the Antichrist setting himself up in the temple and declaring himself to be God from 2 Thessalonians. So this is all the things we reviewed thus far. Our best interpretations of Scripture now put this story at the midpoint in the seven-year tribulation. The first half entails the use of governmental power by the Antichrist and false prophet to force everyone to worship the Antichrist, now culminate with a declaration of godhood by the Antichrist. Up next are the final 3.5 years, which literally will bring hell to earth. So, this is where we're at in week 33 of this study. These are all the things we've gone through thus far, and a lot more, actually. This is the very short review of what we discussed so far. And so now we're going to enter into the last half, and we're going to be setting up different groups and things and events that occur in the last half of the tribulation. And one of them is the 144,000 sealed, and another one is the two witnesses from Revelation 11. These are all things that generally happen in the last half of the tribulation period. And so when you review these things, you're kind of reviewing these small vision, these small stories, and they give the entire story, but they're generally speaking in the last half of the seven-year tribulation, these two events that are going to occur along with the trumpet judgments, the bowls of wrath, God's outpouring of wrath on the earth against the ungodly. And so that takes us, now we're going to do the 144,000 seal in chapter 7. Before I get started, any questions about what I've just said?
I realize I missed a lot.
you really feel like you missed a lot? Well, we're 33 weeks in. This is our 33rd week, so you probably missed a lot. But it's on tape. We've taped everything. You can go back into and review it. But we welcome you here, and we thank you for coming. All right. So let's read Revelation 7. Open your Bibles. Let's read Revelation 7. We have Bibles in the back if you need one. But we're going to read through these 8 verses, okay? Revelation 7, the 144,000 sealed. After this, I saw the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then it goes on to list 12,000 from all of these tribes: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin were sealed. So, this is what we're discussing this morning. And it starts out with the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any of them from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. All right, it starts off with after this. The first question I asked you in your handout was, after what?
After the six seals.
After these, some books say after this or after these things. Jim says after the six seals. I said, as best you can, where do you think we are in the study? I think we've covered that. Anybody disagree that this is after the six seals? That's kind of an easy one, really. We saw the six seals. We reviewed that. And then we went into Revelation 13, the Antichrist, because he comes forth during the six seals. So we reviewed that next in Revelation 13, the start of the Antichrist and the false prophet, because they play a big role from the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. So we have to go start with them first, because they start in the tribulation and slightly before the tribulation. And then we reviewed the history of things in Revelation 12. But basically, after that and after the six seals are open, we see this situation being played out in heaven. So after the opening of the seals, it brings forth the Antichrist, global destruction, first 3.5 years of the seven-year tribulation. We believe a good interpretation of Revelation 7 and 14, which also involves the 144,000, is that the sealing of these 144,000 occurs at the midpoint in the seven-year tribulation, and that these will be protected witnesses on earth during the final 3.5 years when God unleashes his divine wrath. Because that's what the last 3.5 years are. All right, so we're going to be talking about this 144,000 today in this session. But they have to have a purpose, right? Because we reviewed Revelation 12. That was the last thing we reviewed, was Revelation 12. What did we say happens to Israel, which was referred to as the woman in Revelation 12? What did we say happens to Israel in the last 3.5 years? What did Revelation 12 say was going to happen to Israel, the elect of Israel? They are protected for 3.5 years, 1,260 days in the wilderness, it says. So Israel's already protected. So to pull out this 144,000 from these tribes means there must be a purpose, because general elect of Israel is already protected for that 3.5 years. So we're going to discuss the purpose as we go forward this morning. Okay, well, we disagree, but I understand what you're saying. We think the scripture points to this happening at this point in time.
What ended?
Well, I'm saying that their protection ended when they got the country back in 48.
Back in 48.
That's when the protection of being in the wilderness ended.
Okay, well, this is specifically end time prophecy of protection. There can be more than one protection. I mean, there doesn't have to be only one protection in history. So I understand what you're saying. Yeah, okay. All right, it said, after this, four angels standing at four corners, holding back four winds. All right, so the second question, what are the four corners of the earth? Now, you might say to yourself, but this is kind of a dumb question, right? But, and I'm not trying to insult anybody, disparage anybody, but there are people who believe that this verse means what? That the earth is flat.
No.
I'm serious. Okay, and I don't disparage it. If you have that belief, I'm not disparaging you. But that's the reason why I brought this question up, because there are people who believe that this is an indication that the earth is flat. But has this always meant in history? Throughout all of history, what has this always meant?
Well, the earth reaches everywhere. North, south,
east, west. The compass points. North, south, east, and west. It's always meant that. In almost every culture, in almost all of history, that's what it's always meant. The four points of the compass. But if you have this belief that this means that the earth is flat, I'm not going to disparage anybody. I don't have that belief, but that's why I asked you this question. Any other thoughts on that? All right, what are the four winds of the earth? Pull your mask down. Spirits. Okay. Four winds. What are these winds going to do to the earth or the sea?
Well, they're quiet, like the eye of a storm.
Like the eye of a storm. So they're destructive forces, is what you're saying. Okay. So these winds are destructive forces. Okay. Does anybody have a different understanding of what the four winds might be? We've had, someone said spirits. Someone said destructive forces.
Could it be the types of winds?
What's that?
The types of winds, like hurricanes.
Hurricanes, okay. Types of winds.
Tornadoes.
Tornadoes, sure. Another good point. Brian?
I'll be the different guy that just, let's throw out a literal interpretation. The rest of the verse says that no wind would blow on the earth or the sea or against any tree. So right. that seems, I mean, I take at least that part of the verse to be literal, meaning wind isn't going to blow. Things are going to be very still. Obviously, that's the picture we get of the angels standing still. We see this stillness. I do think there's deeper meaning to it, but at a minimum, I think there's that literal application as well.
Okay. All right.
Can we imagine that?
No wind blowing?
No wind blowing on the sea. that's hard to wrap our minds around. It's something we've never experienced. I mean, we've experienced dry, still days, you know, here in Panama, but never no wind at all.
No wind means no waves, because without wind, you have no waves,
right?
So, I mean, I don't know if that affects tidal forces. I don't know what the scientific effects of no wind would be on the Earth. Yes, Sandy.
I think the wind purifies.
Purifies?
Brings it fresh.
Takes the bad air out.
Yeah. So everything is going to be staying the same.
Yeah, very interesting. How about the four angels? Who are these four angels assigned to hold them back? Or why are four angels assigned to hold them back? That was the question.
So that they can be marked.
You think they're the four horsemen? Okay, why do you think they're the four horsemen?
Four angels, I think they're assigned to the earth.
Are the four horsemen angels?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, we won't go back there. We had some disagreement with that the last time, but that's fine. Yes, right.
While we're marked and protected,
okay,
before God does His final judgment.
Yeah, there's a reason why God is having them hold this back. So, while I agree that literally there won't be any wind, I mean, there has to be some sort of destructive force to this, otherwise there would be no reason to hold them back. Normal wind blowing on the sea, we get every day. Yes. Okay, good point. Yes.
You know, context here is important, which we're not going to get to today, but later on, a few weeks down the road, we're going to be getting into the trumpet judgments, which specifically come after the earth and the sea and the ocean and vegetation, trees and you know, grass and things like this. So that's what's coming next.
Right.
After this sealing is all done. And so that context is necessary to see that's the things that are not yet happening and are being prevented from happening so that this can happen.
Right, I agree. It doesn't have to be a destructive force. It can simply be stillness on earth. Right? We don't know. We don't have the details of this. We can just take a look at it. For some reason, the entire world, that's what four corners of the earth mean, the entire planet, wind will not be blowing, and four angels will be holding them back. How that works, what that is, we don't have enough information to determine. So with the four corners, ancient and modern equivalent to the four points of the compass, that the idea is that these angels affect the entire earth. That is the most common interpretation you will find of this. And then you will find a very, very, very small minority who think this means that the earth is flat. And it could be destructive force of God's judgments. They often are in the Old Testament. Like Hosea, "The east wind shall come, the wind of the Lord from the wilderness will spring up, become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up." So it could be a destructive force, but it doesn't have to be a destructive force, because we really don't know what the scientific effects or the physical effects of no wind blowing on the ocean and no waves would be on the earth. That might be enough. Yes, we have... Okay. All right. Yes. Who else?
Yeah, I think we would agree that this is a brief interlude before much worse comes. The John MacArthur Study Bible, I'll just read the sentence here that it says about the four winds. It says it's a figurative expression indicating that all the earth's winds, those from south, east, north, and west, the four angels will turn off for a brief interlude the essential engine of our Earth's atmosphere. We got to think beyond trees blowing and
the physics.
We look back and zoom at the whole planet. That's rotating, and the whole atmosphere around it is going to be altered.
Interesting.
In ways that we can't quite grasp.
Yeah, it's going to be different. There's no question. We've never felt this effect before. On the planet. This will be a first-time effect on the planet. Yes?
With no wind blowing, we're not going to have any dust flying in the air or anything, or pollen or anything like that. And the other thing is, I was thinking, I wonder what the effect that would be
birds.
On people breathing.
Right. How about birds?
Pardon me?
How about birds? A lot of birds use the air currents just to stay aloft.
Yep, you're right. I don't know.
There's a lot of things we just don't know. You can keep thinking of the ramifications, Dave.
Bob, I'm assuming that we're thinking the four angels are godly angels.
Yeah, they're before the throne. Yeah, I would think these are.
And they're helping not evil spirits.
Okay. Mm.
Agreed, boy.
I don't know enough to disagree with that. It could be.
I mean.
Yeah. Okay. Yes.
Well, I don't think it's particularly going to be a peaceful time before things get bad, because of everything. It's not going to be working with no wind. We really don't know what it's going to be, but it's not going to be normal, and it's probably not going to be good.
No, it won't be normal. We can make a good we can make a good judgment on that. That this will not be normal.
Bob, what happens if we?
What's that? No wind turbines will be turning, that's for sure. Richard?
I think it'll be just total silence.
Total silence. And everyone will be amazed and stunned. Yep.
One other thing. See all these clouds that we have over there? They won't be blowing anywhere. I wonder if it'll dry up all these creeks and rivers and everything and
right.
Lakes. I don't know the period of time, how long
that's
going to hold that back.
I had a boss years ago who said, you know, everybody in business, if they get upset, the bosses all scream. I said, when you have a major problem, when somebody really messes up, this is what you do to them. So, what happened? Explain it to me. The quieter you get, the more stunning it gets. Because people are expecting the noise. The noise is normal in life. The loudness is lousy in life. But when somebody gets super quiet and silent, it's effective. And I think that's the effect we're going to have here. All right. So at this point in the prophecy, because of what it says in verses 3 that we're going to come to, a good interpretation, winds are the trumpet judgment plagues we'll see in the second half of the tribulation. They're held back until the 144,000 are sealed. Two witnesses. This came from somebody. I didn't come up with this. I'm trying to remember if this was Walvoord or Clark that came up with this. I don't necessarily agree with it. This is just one of their points of view. Well, I kind of like the silence part myself. But something is being held back until the 144,000 are sealed and the two witnesses are set on earth to do God's work. That much we know. All right, because those two events that we're going to study, Revelation 7 and 11, happen approximately the same time. All right, that's just a graphic of four angels holding back the winds. And look, it's round.
Could it be flat and round at the same time?
I guess it could be a plate. You know, I guess we're not looking at the other side, right?
Okay. I don't believe in the flat earth either.
No, that's fine. I'm not gonna.
I'm just joking.
All right. As we'll see when we get to the trumpet judgments, great damage will be done to the earth and sea as God's wrath is poured out against the earth, against the ungodly. We do know that's going to happen, and it's going to happen very soon, because we're getting into that part of the tribulation. All right, the next verse says, "Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God." All right, so some have speculated that this angel is actually Christ, but that's unlikely, as the Greek word used is allos, which means another in numerical sequence or of the same kind as what preceded it. So I know you'll find theologians out there. You can go and read some theologians who say that this is actually Christ, but the Greek doesn't seem to back that up. I'm not going to argue with anybody if you think it's Christ. It's fine with me. Yes? Right. There's a lot of different descriptions for Christ, tons of different descriptions. But unfortunately, the Greek word used means something another in a numerical sequence or the same kind that preceded it. In other words, angels. So I personally don't think this is Christ, but okay. And then from the rising of the sun is probably just a poetic way of saying that he's coming out of the east, the direction that the sun rises. I don't know if there's anything more deeper in meaning than that, unless somebody has something deeper in meaning that might mean. Okay.
This was a thought that I had when you and I were talking and preparing, Bob, and I don't know if I'm spoiling what's on the next. I don't think I am, what's coming. But one of the reasons that I lean, certainly we can say it's possible this is Christ. We're just not told. But right. One of the reasons that I lean toward it's probably not Christ is that obviously I'm attempting to skim the entire Bible in my head right now. But in the Old Testament, we get depictions of Christ called theophanies, or more importantly, Christophanies, where Christ appears in the Old Testament in the form of something.
Something.
A theophany is God himself appearing in the form of something. So God appearing in the form of a burning bush to Moses. That's a theophany.
Right.
But then you get these Christophanies, which is Christ himself appearing. For example, the angel of the Lord, which appears with other angels to Abraham, and it's believed by most theologians and scholars that that was the pre-incarnate Christ.
Right.
That's what I believe as well. And so you get Christ referred to as an angel and referred to as other things in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, I'm not aware of that.
Right.
Every time we get Christ after his coming and his resurrection,
it's Christ.
It's Christ. Christ is referred to several times throughout Revelation.
Right.
He's got a number of names, you know, faithful and true, the faithful witness. You know, we see the Son of Man. We get this incredible depiction of him, but to my knowledge, he's never referred to again as an angel.
Right.
Because he is no longer pre-incarnate in the sense that would need to appear as an angel, but rather he is the Son of Man who would appear as he is.
Right.
So that would be some of the logic, I guess, and why I lean toward this probably is not Christ.
And when you, again, when you read it in the Greek, the another before angel is this word allos, all right, which again, in the numerical sequence, or of the same kind. And so the language doesn't really support anything other than an angel, the way it's written. And so, I mean, like I said, I'm not going to argue with anybody whether it's Christ or not. I just can't go there because of what Brian said. You just won't find that in the New Testament and the actual language that we read.
I'd like to give a feedback on something from everybody here. You know, I think a lot of things are put in the Bible that God wants to make us aware of. Things are going to happen, everything, but he doesn't let us know everything. And, you know, just like everybody's brought something to the table here on different things, I won't argue with anybody because, in a way, I love that because I learn from a lot of people. And I think he, in a lot of cases, he just wants to let us be aware that things are going to happen and things, you know.
Right.
But he doesn't let us know everything for his own reasoning, whatever it is.
Sure. And when we use that word argue, we don't mean fight. We mean debate.
No,
Friendly debate.
I understand that. I don't think of an argument either.
All right. All right. So then it says, so this was your third question. What was the purpose of a seal in the ancient world? What is the purpose of this seal? Now, we've covered this previously, so I'm thinking you guys are going to hit this with high notes. Somebody have a question over here?
David had something to add.
I was going to make a comment about the angel.
Go ahead.
Hebrews 13, it says, and to which of these angels has he ever said, sit in my right hand until I make thy enemies your footstool? I don't know what word they used for angels there, but it's saying Jesus is not an angel.
Right. But that word Alice is not angel, it's the another before it. It's the word before the angel. Okay, so you see on the screen? Right.
I'm just saying that, I'm just going along with that.
Right.
Jesus is not an angel.
Yeah, I understand. Okay. All right, so what's the purpose of a seal in the ancient world?
Authority.
Authority?
And to keep from pilfering.
What?
Authentication.
Authentication.
Ownership. Okay.
Ownership, right. You guys are right on. Ownership, to keep something from being viewed temporarily until it's broken, right? We saw that when we reviewed chapter 5, the seven-sealed scroll.
It's like a permission, stamped permission to do a certain, carry out assignment.
Okay, why is this particular seal special? You think the seal is Christ? No, but the seal is what we're talking about. Why is this seal special?
The protection of 144,000.
Protection, okay. It's kind of looking at you right on the screen. Who does the seal belong to? Right, but who does this seal belong to? The living God. All right, this isn't a ruler or a scribe. Okay, this seal belongs to the living God. This is a very, very special seal. And it's the living God. You wanted to make comment about that. I mean, normally we just see God. But this makes a special point and refers to him as the living God.
Not a comment. I just wanted to add to the question. But it was too late after the questions had been sent out. But, you know, my question would be why? You know, I think God is real intentional in the way he words everything, right? And he could have just said the seal of God.
Right.
But why the seal of the living God? You know, if I'm adding to the question, I'm saying, why does he include the word living? Why the seal of the living God? What's the significance here, and what does God want us to see?
It's a great question. Let's talk about that, because what does that infer to you when you hear the living God?
I think probably during this time, people are going to be wondering, where is God? You know, why all this mess? And he's saying, hey, I'm here. I'm the living God. This is all about me.
Okay. He's in the living.
What?
He's in the living.
He's in the living?
Okay. The true believers who are still alive.
Okay. True believers are still alive. Dale?
It's a never-ending presence.
Presence.
Yeah, he's always there, always living, always active in everything.
Okay, good word. So you're saying that at this point in time, he wants us to know he's going to be extremely active. Why is that important at this point in time?
Because the worst is yet to come.
What's happening in the world at this point in time?
Chaos.
Chaos.
They're trying to get the true believers of the Lord, and he's encouraging them.
Who's exactly? Who's most of the world worshiping at this point?
Satan.
Satan, right? So I think it's a good point. At this point, God wants his believers, the remaining elect, to understand he is active, he is present, he is still in charge, he is the active, living God. And because most of the world will be worshiping someone else.
I think right now, at this point in the world, there's a lot of demons in this world, especially in the United States.
Well, wait till we get to the trumpet judgments. And they open the pit.
Yeah.
Okay. Where else do we see sealing used in the Bible?
Holy Spirit seals us.
Holy Spirit seals us. Excellent point.
Jesus was sealed by the Father.
Jesus was sealed by the I'm sorry.
Father.
The forehead.
He seals us on our foreheads.
Okay. Seals us on our foreheads. Okay. So let's go through this. So we saw chapter 5. He opens a seven-seal scroll. What is this? Yeah. And then when we refer to seals and eschatology, just a reminder from chapter 5. When we're talking about seals and eschatology, we're not referring to this. We're talking about a different kind of seal entirely. In the ancient world, such seals were familiar. King, property owner, used it to show ownership or authenticity. You guys hit that on the head. The Greek word used here for seal is spragus, which often referred to a signet ring used by kings or high officials. They had those big signet rings, very deep in depth, that they could push on the wax when they sealed documents. However, this seal belongs to the living, active, all-present God. And biblical sealing. We see some great evidence of biblical sealing in the Gospels. In John, he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father has set his seal. So here we have the Father setting seal of eternal life. And then we have in 2 Timothy that his firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows who are his. So once again, his eternal life. If you're sealed in the Lord, you are his. A firm foundation. 2 Corinthians. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has appointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Once again, sealed by God, who are his, for eternal life. Ephesians 1. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Exact same meanings again. And then finally in Ephesians 4, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If we are his, We are sealed. We have a promise, a guarantee of our redemption. So the seal, to be sealed, has a lot of important meaning in the Bible. It's repetitive. It's not just told to us once. Over and over, we're told about how important this is in the life of the elect, God's people. Brian?
I would just add another example in the line of what you were just teaching with this seal. This seal is something physical. It's happening right on the forehead. It's not just a spiritual seal. And as y'all said a moment ago, you know, God's wanting to make himself known. He's giving some degree of comfort or assurance or security in the midst of the chaos. It seems to me important to note that that's not just, well, this is kind of what we think, and this is the only example of it in the Bible. You know, if we flip the page one time, and we'll get to this a few weeks down the road, you know, with the fifth trumpet, that's when it gets, you know, if you thought it was chaotic before then, it's about to get infinitely worse. And at that point, it says that there's a sealing that happens of all believers, of all elect, not just 144,000 at this point, that receive a seal of God. And then the torment that happens for 5 months happens to all those who don't have the seal of God. And so there's two different times where we see this sealing that seems physical in nature, and we see, it seems to me at least, that they have one and the same purpose.
Right.
With God making himself known and bringing some degree of comfort and security and assurance to his people in the midst of things going absolutely haywire.
And we don't seal ourselves. God seals us. 2 Timothy, the Lord knows who are his. So it's the seal of living God. It implies ownership and protection. It has the mark is the name of God. We see that in 14:1. Protection from God's divine wrath and demonic activity, but not from human harm. We see that. We saw that in Revelation 13:7. We'll see it again in 16 and Revelation 20. So it is God's protection from his divine wrath and demonic activity. We can't be taken. We can't be lost. We are protected. But it doesn't mean we're protected from human harm, because the martyrs will be, as we discussed previously, will continue throughout the end until Christ returns. Martyrdom and suffering is something that's normal and common. Yes?
2 Corinthians 1:22, who has also put a seal on us, given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I really like the word guarantee. There's just no way it's going to happen otherwise.
Right.
Guarantee.
Yeah, you can rest in them. Yeah, I think there's more than enough promises from God for a person who has God in his heart to rest on that. I mean, you just mentioned another one. I only had so much space in the slide. Any thoughts about this?
Well, the only one, I talk too much.
What's that?
I talk too much.
Please, we can't understand.
Oh, I said I talk too much.
Oh, well, it's okay.
No, I actually, if you guys ever witnessed Jehovah's Witnesses? You guys ever witnessed the Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yeah.
This first chapter of 7 and the last half of 6, I bring this up to them. They don't have much to say about it. Because the last half of 6, as you know, there's a lot of things that they say talk about that's never happened yet. And they don't even know who these witnesses are that they're supposed to have.
Right.
And so I use this on them. You know, one of the things I use on them, I witness to them, and like I say, they just don't know what to say.
No, I understand. There's a lot of people out there who claim Christianity who simply don't follow the Word of God. I mean, they can't explain the Word of God. They distort the Word of God. It's unfortunately extremely normal today and prevalent throughout the world. And so, which is why, you know, the road is narrow and few are those who will find it, Christ tells us. Because it's the Word of God is the Bible. And those who understand it, who God gives the knowledge and the understanding to, whose spirit opens up their hearts to understand it, are few. And the many are those who are preaching a distorted view of the gospel. It's everywhere in society now. It's on TV, it's on radio, it's everywhere.
I just happen to have a Jehovah's Witness, most recent Bible I have. Sorry about that. I have I'm going to be bringing a lot of stuff down when I come back down here.
Right.
But I have their most recent Bible. You got to see, they used to believe in the King James. They've just destroyed that Bible. I mean, mm-hmm. they changed wording around. I mean, some of the verses in that Bible, you're not going to even recognize.
Yeah, there's a lot of cults and a lot of religious denominations who have done the same thing. I could probably argue similar things with the Roman Catholic Church very easily. Okay, yeah. But so that it's not unusual. All right, so it says he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea. So these four angels have the power to harm. And so this angel would be this next angel is a herald, a messenger sent to convey the instructions of God to the four angels whose task has been to prevent some form of destruction happening to the earth. Again, that's one interpretation. It can simply be silence on the earth. And again, it could simply be that when you stop the winds from ever blowing on the earth, things happen that we can't possibly fathom that could harm the earth. We just don't know. But here we have a herald or a messenger. He's conveying the instructions of God to these four angels and telling them. He says he calls with a loud voice to the four angels been given, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead." So again, apparently some sort of harm will happen to the earth if he doesn't stop them. All right? And he's got to seal these servants. Before this harm happens, he's got to seal these servants. He's going to put it on their forehead. Now, when we reviewed Revelation 13, we saw something very similar. This is in a different vein. It causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked in the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. What is the number of its name? 666. This is a whole different kind of marking from a whole different type of a creature, but it's very similar to what we're seeing here. All right? And we talked about this in Revelation 13, how Satan and the Antichrist, the unholy Trinity, the false prophet are all going to try and do counterfeits. They're going to set themselves up as a counterfeit religion. They're going to have a counterfeit resurrection. Everything they're going to do is a mimicking of what God does. All right, and so God marks his servants on their foreheads. They're going to mark their worshipers on their foreheads or their right hands. Yes?
It's very similar to the Passover. The doors are marked with blood.
The blood over the doors on the lintel. What they call it, the lintel?
Yeah.
Of the door for the Passover so that the angel of death would pass them by.
Right.
Right. So, we discussed this mark, as I said, in Revelation 13. We said that we believe that the mark in Revelation 13, the bad mark, of that you're a worshiper of the Antichrist, is going to be visible for all to see because Satan's going to want to know who isn't worshiping him. And what is the purpose of this mark here, I asked you? Should we take this to be a physical mark or a symbolic one? That was your fourth question. You think this is a symbolic mark? What's the purpose of the mark? Let's start with that one first. Protecting against what?
What's coming.
The harm of the sea or the earth. Okay. You just take it right from the verse. Yes, Andy?
Maybe symbolic's not the right word. Because it would be physical in a sense, but it's going to be spiritual. It's not like you're going to see it, but it's there.
Okay.
I agree.
Okay, you agree with that?
And because my Bibles say in, not on. So that there was that, you know, that little letter that was confusing me. But then secondly, I thought everyone else is going to have the mark of the beast. So if you don't have the mark of the beast, then you've got to be his. Right?
Right.
You understand what I'm saying?
So, yeah.
So I didn't see the need for everybody to be marked one way or the other. I thought it was more inside. And the Lord knows us. He knows every hair on our head. So He doesn't need the mark.
Let me ask a question before Brian jumps into this, okay? Is there a reason at this point for it not to be a physical mark? I mean, everyone else is going to have a mark, right? If you don't have the mark, you're marked anyway, aren't you? If you don't have the mark of the beast, you're still marked. Is there a reason for it why it wouldn't be a physical mark? Because we know Satan's a counterfeit of everything that God does.
Lord doesn't need it.
He
knows.
Okay.
Us.
How about the people on?
Belongs to him.
How about the people on earth who still need ministering to? The rest of the elect who are still on earth.
Well, if we don't have the mark, they know whose side we're on.
That's very well. So does it matter one way or the other?
No, it doesn't matter.
Brian.
I would agree with that conclusion that it's not that important. I think we could draw that conclusion on 70% of what we're going to study in this study, it's not that important. Yet, you know, God does want us to study it and try to figure it out and things like that, and there's blessings associated with it. I would just come at it from a more logical standpoint and say, well, then, similar, why did he say living God, you know, earlier? I would say, well, if it's just sealing us, you know, you just went through a whole list of sealing, you know, that the Holy Spirit does, and not one of them said on the forehead or in a specific place in the body. They just said sealing.
Right.
Why doesn't it just say until we've sealed the servants of our God? Why include on or in, whichever way you want to take it, their foreheads?
Why is the need to say forehead is what Brian's asking.
These are just hermeneutical approaches. You know, when we come to a text and we're trying to figure it out, we've got to ask ourselves tough questions, and this would be one of mine. I don't have the answer, but I would lean toward a physical mark simply because of that. I would say, well, why did he put foreheads here? You know, why was that necessary? Those are kind of questions that I find myself asking myself when we're trying to figure it out.
Do you remember when we were in 13, we said, well, to be marked, well, why would you have to be so specific to say right hand? Why that's... Unless it's a physical mark, why would you specifically have to mention which hand?
You don't.
We said, you take a look at the way it's written, right hand or forehead, and you'd have to come to the conclusion that it's a physical mark that people are going to be able to see very obvious. So when we come here, it's to be marked. I mean, to seal the servants of God, to be marked. I mean, why is it necessary to say forehead? Richard.
Well, I think that I'll go back to the Old Testament. The marking was physical.
Physical mark, Old Testament.
Can I?
Forehand is probably is because most people are right handed.
Right.
And you're not going to be able to get into a public building unless you have a chip in your hand.
Right. So do you think. So you think God's mark will be a physical mark on the forehead? Who is next? Nancy?
I was thinking of Satan, because he said if you don't have the mark, you can't buy or sell.
That's right. That's right.
You have to see it. You
right.
Know, somebody has to see it.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm going to sort of back up with what she says. See, the thing is, the 666 has actually showed up in the United States in 1986. A lady went to the bank and they wanted to give her a bank account with 666 on it. And she said, you know, she was a Christian. No, I don't. And the bank teller says, well, we're a little bit ahead of our time. They knew back and then about that sick number.
Right. But let's stay with this. Let's stay with this forehead.
I'm getting to it. Okay. In 96, the chip. Okay. See, God, I don't believe, needs to show his mark. Our mark with him is in us already.
So do you think this is a mark on the forehead, physical or symbolic?
I'm getting to that. Okay. It's going to be a chip. In 1996, before that, they were trying to put chips in people, and the body kept on rejecting them. Stanford University came across a chip, and they put a coating.
But let's not go off. We're going off on a tangent here. Let's get
okay.
more to the.
Well, all right. Anyway, I think it's going to be a physical chip.
So you think physical?
I'll tell you why. Because I think the devil has to have people knowing
right.
they belong to him and not God.
Okay.
And so it's going to be very apparent.
Okay, but this we're talking about God now. We're not in 13 anymore. We're in 7, the 144,000 seal.
Okay, I'm sorry.
No, so is God going to mark his people symbolically or physically on the forehead? You think it's a physical? Richard thinks it's a physical mark, just like the Old Testament.
Yeah.
You think it's spiritual?
I can't go to it real quick. But he describes that the angels could see this mark. Chronicles describes the same event. He didn't see the mark. It's spiritual.
Okay.
It's
we don't have to come to an agreement here. Okay? But it's interesting that they mentioned a specific place in the body. Yes.
I think back there's Old Testament
today. They have the scriptures on the heads around there. It just kind of makes me think of that.
Yeah.
I think normally God doesn't usually bark and stuff like that. That's not normal at all. But this is not normal times.
Right.
This is really, everything's flipped upside down. So I think it very well could be.
If somebody was to ask me, I would say it's a physical mark, and I will tell you because, one, it mentions a specific physical place on the forehead, and two, we see it counterfeited again by Satan in Revelation 13, and Satan's doing everything he can to counterfeit all the things that God does. So that would be my reasoning for why I think it's a physical mark that God wants everyone to see. He doesn't want just angels to see it. God wants everyone on earth at this time to see that these are his 144,000 protected witnesses that no one's going to be able to touch. He doesn't want just the heavenly realms to see it. He wants the earthly realms to see it. That would be my reasoning for it. I think, who is next, Sandy or James?
So I just want to ask. So this would be just the 144,000.
That's
it. It's not going to be all the believers.
No.
It's not going to be the elect. This
is a special set we're talking about today of people culled out by God from the elect of Israel. We're going to be discussing more about that in a second. Yes?
Forehead and the right hand, that's just idiomatic to describe what's important to us. That's how we go forward.
All right, we don't have to, like I said, we don't have to agree. I just gave you my reasoning for why I think it would be.
Bob?
Yes?
Let me jump in here. Just to semi-conclude here, because we're all over the place. You know, obviously we lean toward a physical marking. More on questions I would ask myself and ask God and ask of the text and trying to figure out the answer to that would simply be, you know, it seems there's a degree of faith when we do things outward or when God forces us to do things outward in a more transparent way. You know, the angel of death, you know, that's a great example y'all referred to. He knew, just like God knew, who was saved and who was elect and who believed and who trusted in him. And yet God tells him to put this special kind of blood from a special kind of lamb on the doorpost at a special kind of time.
Yep.
And gives them special instructions. That didn't make them saved. That didn't generate faith. God had given them faith. They're acting in the faith that they already have, and God knows who they are. So why, you know, and we could ask this hundreds of times throughout the whole Bible.
Right.
Why this thing if God knows?
Right.
And it seems to me that God kind of calls us to exercise it in a more overt way. But the bottom line would be, is it necessary or does it really matter? No, the implications are going to be the same, whether it's physical or not. You know, whether clearly, like Jim and Sandy and Renee are saying, there's a spiritual component here. There's great spiritual warfare. Obviously, the enemy knows, the world knows who is theirs because they'll have a mark that we've already concluded is physical, at least from our perspective. And those who don't have that very obvious physical mark belong to God. So this would not really contribute a whole lot because we're already standing out like a sore thumb. We would just stick out even more so.
Right.
So is it necessary? No, but you know, for the many reasons you've already covered, that's why we lean toward a physical, but it's not that important.
As the verse says, these are servants of God. They are going to be called to serve a specific purpose in this time that we're going to get to. Okay? So what was this? The mark? This is from Revelation 19. Everybody who has the mark of the beast is going to be slain. All who were sealed with the mark of the beast will be destroyed at the return of Christ. I'm not sure why we have this in here. I see this. So the sealing. So all who were sealed with the... So there's going to be two types of sealing. This group is going to go down in flames. I'm not sure. I'm not sure if this was a mistake to even put it in here. But anyway, here's the graphic of the angels with the four winds, the fourth angel coming to him to say, hold back, don't do it until they're marked. So it's on their foreheads. So before some form of destruction or wrath is released, these servants of God will receive a protective seal on their forehead, or symbolically or physically, containing God's name in some manner. So now we see a better description of these people in Revelation 14:1. A full description of these guys is given to us in 14:1, the same 144,000. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. All right, so this is the description of those 144,000. This is later on. This is after the trumpet judgments are going to be. We get this description of who these people were. This is more than likely after their service on earth is completed. But here we see a description of these people. And I gave you question 5. I asked you to review Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 and compare the two. Are these two groups, 144,000, the same or different? And obviously, I and Brian believe they're the same. But if they're different, explain why. Anybody believe these are two different groups of 144,000 being specially sealed? Or are we all in a general conclusion that it's the same? There's not an extra 144,000 seals someplace.
It's the same. This is part of it. Yeah. Revelation 7 and 14 are simultaneous.
Okay. All right. What more do we learn about this 144,000 from Revelation 14? Tell me what you've learned from studying Revelation 14 about this 144,000. Not committed adultery. Doesn't it go a little further than that? Okay. Okay. Not defile themselves with women, the virgins. What else have we learned? What can you say about this 144,000 from looking at this?
Blameless.
That's kind of interesting, isn't it?
It is interesting. Sinless? Nobody's supposed to be sinless other than Jesus. So.
Right, but it doesn't say sinless.
It doesn't. It says blameless.
It says blameless, right? Because it could very easily say sinless. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't. Brian?
Now I've got two comments. The first one, why would we not assume what the text says, that they're virgins? It doesn't say they haven't defiled themselves with the beast system or with the harlot or the woman who led or rode the beast system. It doesn't really get into that. It just says women in general and then goes so far as to say that they're virgins. You know, why would we not, I guess that's been the theme of our argument this morning, why would we not take it for what it says?
That they're virgins. That doesn't necessarily mean adultery. That's what he's asking, Jim.
Yeah, I can't defend it any more than this is what I think.
Okay. Okay, no problem. And how about the blameless part? What do you guys think about blameless? Well,
they're Christ.
What's that?
Christ has forgiven their... They've been redeemed, so they're blameless.
They're blameless. Who else has been redeemed?
We have.
I hope you guys all realize you've been redeemed. Okay, Brian?
Yeah, I was going to read from Colossians. It's still fresh in my mind from our Colossians series, but you know, Colossians 1, verses 21 through, in fact, I'll just go ahead and read, starting at verse 20, chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds," so that's us, "once, he's now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." Why? Continues, "in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast," and so forth. And so it's telling us that by his death we are made and presented holy, blameless, and above reproach. We are terribly wicked sinners who sin every day.
Right.
Holy, blameless, and above reproach.
Right.
That's Colossians what?
That was Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, and 23 right. would conclude it.
Basically, that sentence, blameless, applies to everyone who's been redeemed in Christ, all of the elect. Dale has her hand up first, and we'll go to Nancy.
It's who God sees is what I look at it. God sees that these individuals, he's not saying that they're not sinless. Just like there's many people in the Bible that, yeah, they created lots of sins, but they have a pureness of heart that God sees. And because of that, God sees them as being blameless.
We all stand righteous and clean before the throne of God based on whose
what
work?
Jesus Christ did for us.
Based on the work of Jesus Christ.
What's the theological term there? We just talked about it 2 weeks ago. Propitiation. And furthermore, you know, another way of wording that, you know, we receive his imputed
righteousness.
You know, we talked about this from the context of Genesis. We used Judah as this example where Judah makes this plea before Joseph, not knowing it was Joseph, for his younger brother Benjamin's sake. He says, take me instead. Right. Let him go free. I'll be your slave. Take me. Take me. That's what happened. Jesus was taken in our place. And because of that transaction that happened, when Christ sees us, like you're saying, when the Father sees us, he sees, it's not like somehow he's got dementia and doesn't know about our sin. He knows about our sin, but he sees the imputed righteousness of Christ because it has been granted, it has been gifted to us. And right. So he sees that and again, doesn't have this dementia. He accepts the sacrifice of his son and sees it and receives it as pleasing to him.
Exactly.
And that's how, so there's this imputed righteousness to us. That's why we're blameless, not because of anything we did or because our intentions were really good or really pure or anything like that, but he sees Christ.
Nancy?
Up here it says plainly, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless.
Right.
They didn't lie, they didn't do, apparently they were pretty on the level without sin.
Okay. I'm curious about the redeemed from mankind as first fruits. What does that mean? Right.
So what's going on with it? Seems like it's the last, and yet it's the beginning, maybe possibly, of some balance.
What point of the revelation, what point are we generally in? About the midpoint? Okay, so.
The beginning of the thousand.
So these guys get sealed as first fruits, the first in line of something. Mm-hmm. In line of what? They're redeemed from mankind as the first fruits. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. Has the resurrection happened yet?
What?
I'm just asking a question. Has the resurrection happened at this point in time?
Yeah.
Have we been caught up in the air to receive our glorified bodies? I'm just asking, what does it mean that they're redeemed as first fruits from mankind? Right. Right. But they're being redeemed from all of mankind, not just from Israel, according to this verse.
Could that mean that God, in the eons of past, had selected these people, you know, as first fruits before anything else happened?
Well, we believe that with everybody and everything, but yeah, absolutely. But yes, Richard. Okay.
It's the first people in this redemption period.
Okay, Dave?
144,000 are Jews that will be saved, correct?
They are from the Jewish tribes, yes.
Doesn't first fruits mean that they are the first, that they will be more people saved?
Yes.
So they are the first fruits.
That'd be the literal interpretation of this.
You could
make that argument. I don't doubt that. But if we just take that literally, Brian, go ahead. Let's take that literally. What does redemption mean? It means we're redeemed in Christ. We're saved. We meet the Lord. We're going to be glory, right? But these are the first fruits from mankind. So in what order do they come? It's an interesting. Go ahead.
A couple of things. I was confused, David. You made it sound like I couldn't understand you. It sounded like you said someone who has the mark of the beast could be saved, and therefore needs a different kind of mark. Is that what you were saying, or? Okay. Yeah. So. Obviously for the class and as a whole, you know, we don't believe there's a turning back or a going back. You take the mark, you're damned. That's what Revelation 20 and
19
and what
14:9.
That's what 20 says.
20. Yeah, that's what 20. Yeah.
And
that's what Revelation 20 and then obviously Revelation 13 seems to lean that way. Revelation 17 verse 8, Revelation 13 verse 8, Revelation 20 verse, I don't remember the verse. Those all see, it says those who took the mark were thrown into the lake of fire. Yeah, there it is.
But Brian, we are all marked until we are saved. We are
all no. We don't all have a mark from Satan's, the mark of the beast.
If we do not accept Jesus as our Savior, we are marked.
Yes, I wouldn't use that language because it's confusing in the context of what we're talking about. If we don't receive Christ, we're going to hell, yes. But we don't have the mark of the beast on us until we're saved, at which point it's removed from us. The language in Revelation 13 shows the beast giving this mark and people receiving this mark and it being a physical thing that damns you according to this passage. So, obviously we can disagree there and that's okay. The other thing I was going to say was, go back. Yeah, let me see. Where was I? Oh, here. The first fruits stuff. I don't remember how much we talked about this, but for sure we have already covered. You've already taught through Ezekiel 36 and 37. So we know at some point there's going to be a fullness of Jews where Jews, whoever the elect Jews are, you know, I don't need to get into a debate about national Israel and that kind of stuff, but there's Jews in the end times that are elect that have not yet received Christ. And so there's going to be Jews coming to Christ, as David was saying. And so I would agree with what David was saying, is this is a first fruits. We're getting this 144,000. There will be more. We know there will be more because of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Going even further, there's this war that seems to line up with the return of Christ, his second coming, which we're going to get into down the road. But at that time, as a result of this war, a great number of Jews, in fact, it says, you know, all of Israel, they see, you know, so those who are left, those elect remaining, come to faith in Christ at that time, and so and we would put that toward the very end, and so there's still quite a few Jews, you know, we would argue a lot of Jews that are going to come to Christ, and this is just the beginning of it. Praise God, and okay. It seems like he's going to use this 144,000 in some sense with further elect that have not yet received him.
No,
I'm using in the context of these, I would say these are Jews, yeah. Just like you did. And so we're saying first fruits. I'm trying to keep that first fruit in the, it seems that the 144,000 is first fruits of Jews. And so there is support that there will be more Jews coming. So that's all I'm talking about. Certainly there's more people on earth that may receive Christ at some point.
Okay.
Good.
Why, explain why. What verses, what scripture would you use to take it as a symbolic number?
We're working with symbolism all over.
Right.
I've always looked at that as just symbolic.
Then why wouldn't you just say a number or a great quantity? Or why would you specifically put 144,000?
I don't know. I didn't write it.
And
he goes so far as to describe them specifically
tribes. And why would you go so far as to list specific tribes and characteristics? And
then calling them first fruits.
I just see that as symbolic. Okay.
Richard?
Where everybody came.
Right. Sure. Absolutely.
And there are many people who are claiming to be Jews who are really not Jewish.
Right. Okay, Sandy?
Yeah, can you go back there? I have a question. Maybe you answered it already. But I'm curious as to why they put out the point of not being defiled with women, that they're virgins. And they've already said that then they're being basically blameless. So why did they specifically point that out?
I mean, why did God specifically point that out to us? We're going to take another look at this when we get to chapter 14. So we don't have to go through everything right now, but there's a lot of interesting things here about this 144,000, and it seems to be a specific set of people for specific characteristics chosen by God as first fruits to do some sort of service on earth during the last half of the tribulation period.
Because it says, "These who follow the Lamb wherever he goes."
Right.
It sounds to me like these people are serious.
Oh, gosh, yes. They're the first fruits. They're specifically chosen. They're getting culled out of the elect of Israel, as we're going to see. And we'll move forward so we can get to that. So, specific, unique purpose. General idea is seal is not limited to them. We talked about the sealing before in John 6:27. We talked about 2 Corinthians. We talked about the sealing. Again, I want to move a little forward. What is their purpose? All right? We already know that Israel is going to get protected in the wilderness. We learned that in 12:6 when we studied it. All right? 1260 days. So these are being culled out of general elect of Israel for a special purpose. Otherwise, you don't need to seal them to protect them because Israel's already going to get protected. So they're being culled out for a specific purpose on earth away from the protection that's in the wilderness of the other Israelites, or else they wouldn't need God's special protection. Then they're called servants. And the timing seems to be the last half of the tribulation period. David.
Well, I notice that Romans 11:6 says, "In this way all Israel will be saved, as it is written, reverence will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob." So it sounds like all Israel will be saved, so maybe their service is to witness to the rest of Jerusalem, whoever's left.
Okay. Well, that's a good point. We got to figure out what their purpose is for these people, right? Okay, a reasonable interpretation is that they're sealed and protected because of what we see here. Israel's already being protected. A reasonable interpretation is that they've got some sort of special service throughout the earth during the worst times of the tribulation period, when Satan has almost the entire world worshiping and following the Antichrist. And so it's a good question. What will be their service on earth for God during this time when most of the world is worshiping the Antichrist? They're not in the wilderness being hidden away by the rest of Israel. Otherwise, there'd be no need to give them a special protection. Most of the world is worshiping the Antichrist. These guys are sealed. There's 144,000. Sandy?
Would they be working with the two witnesses to spread the word?
Would they be working with the two witnesses to spread the word?
Yes.
Yes. Wow. Okay. All right.
I think it's sort of obvious that God put them on the earth to save a lot of Jews that haven't been saved yet, Israelis, and that haven't gotten the mark.
Okay. Well, I believe that they are God's organized resistance in this war. Okay? That they, along with the two witnesses, just like Sandy said, will be the last public speakers proclaiming the message of God on earth. There's no one else. All Christian churches will most likely have been shut down by this point. Satan's not going to tolerate Christian churches. You probably have a few house churches in hiding happening in various places. That's probably going to be very normal. And the remaining elect will only have these witnesses from which to hear God's word. Without these people, the only message, I shouldn't say gospel, only message to be heard on earth in this period would be from Satan. There simply won't be any other message being publicly proclaimed on earth. Is it reasonable that God would allow Satan to have his message being proclaimed on earth and not the Lord's? Yes.
Being God always wants to have an aroma of himself here. And among those who are perishing, to the fragrance from death to death, to those, to the other fragrance from life to life. So I just think, you know, and I think we need to also consider, as we tell others about the Lord, that some of these people are just not going to be saved. It's just not going to happen. But yet, there's a purpose in that.
Right.
Even that they might reject it. So I think even though there's almost no one left, he wants that aroma and he wants others to hear. Even though from death to death, he wants
right.
to hear that.
Right. We are all the servants of God. And our purpose on earth in the Great Commission is to evangelize, to spread his world to all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now we reach a point in time when churches have been eliminated, shut down, Christians are probably in hiding, and the publicized message going around on TV, radio, whatever, internet, is going to be from Satan. All right? Now, these are called servants of God. They're going to be on earth during this time, and servants have one goal in life when they're on earth, and that's to spread the word of God. All right? And so I look at them as the organized resistance in the war. But Ryan?
I'll share some of my perspective real quick because it's similar but slightly different. I'm with you on the last public speakers. Probably, you know, there might be some zealots that want to get their head cut off and do something public. So maybe there's some of that. Who knows? You know, I believe there will be a remnant. You know, certainly Paul tells us that upon Christ's return, his second coming, there will be believers remaining. There
right.
will be elect that are gathered with him first. And so we know that we're going to be caught up in the air with him. So not everyone will be killed. There will be a church. There will be a remnant. There will be believers. And this is where, you know, some may disagree with me, and that's okay. But, you know, we're somewhere at least around the midpoint and getting into what is referred to often as the Great Tribulation, which is a time of, obviously, Satan's doing his job, coming after Christians even more intensified than he was before. And God himself is about to be, you know, during this time, is going to be pouring out his wrath in a way that's never been seen before. And we won't be experiencing the wrath like boils on our face, for example, but we will be experiencing the results and the consequences of this wrath on the planet. You know, certainly when a third of the vegetation and a third of the sea life, and you know, you get into that, and then you get into more than a third later, is that going to affect us? Yes. Are we going to be experiencing the wrath? No, because that's been poured out on Christ. But so that's the timetable of where we're at, and we're specifically told on three different occasions, you know, just one of them's in front of me, you know, if you flip the page once to Revelation 9, you know, verse 20 says, and we got a lot to cover between now and then that we'll get into, but at this point, all Christians are sealed, and it says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hand and didn't give up the worshiping of demons and idols and so forth. And we're told that repeatedly throughout the rest of the wrath, throughout the rest of this tribulation time, and God pouring out his judgment, we're told at least three different times, maybe four different times, that they did not repent. They would not repent. They knew and they saw that it was from God, and they cursed God. They did not repent. And so we get no indication at all whatsoever from this point forward that there is repentance and there is someone coming to Christ other than the Jews who receive Christ upon his intervention in Israel with the Ezekiel 38 and 39 and his second coming. We do see that some Jews received Christ. There's no indication of Gentiles receiving Christ at this point. And so the only difference that I have is I don't like the word evangelists when we're talking about the 144,000 or when we're talking about any elect that remain or when we're talking about the witnesses. I like the word witnesses because that's what the word uses. So I like you know, the way David's way of wording it in the past has been this factoring in concept when we're talking about the providence of God, and obviously we're in the context of Christians must endure to the end and persevere. And this is going to be one of the hardest times, obviously the hardest time ever on the face of the planet to endure and to persevere. And yet we believe in eternal security and we believe God's going to make that happen. And so my view on the 144,000, at least as it pertains to the Gentiles and the witnesses, as it pertains to the Gentiles, again, back to the Jews, there's an evangelistic concept, but as it pertains to the whole rest of the world, I think they are a part of God having factored in. They are a part of what brings about our endurance and what brings about our security.
Right. Yeah.
Richard.
Yes. I'm sorry, I can't hear you.
I think that the door has been closed, that we are now in judgment, and these 144,000 don't necessarily evangelists, nor does the witnesses mean that they are evangelizing, they are witnesses for God.
Right.
And when you present the Bible, people reject it, you are condemning them indirectly.
Right.
Yeah. And they're held accountable for that rejection.
Yeah, I specifically did not use evangelist. I always use the word witness because I agree with Brian that at some point in the second half of the tribulation, all repentance will cease. But we don't know when that is. Personally, I believe that there will still be some people coming to repentance at the beginning of the first half, the last 3.5 years. But then there's a point in time in the judgments where very specifically, there's nobody left that will repent. All right? But so I think these people here, this is what God's word on earth. This, they are witnessing, they are spreading the word of God. People will be held accountable for their rejection. At the beginning of the second half, a few people will probably still be coming to the Lord, but then no one will be coming to the Lord, and their job is simply to keep that message of God going on earth as the last message of God, and people will be held accountable for rejecting it. And in line with the two witnesses, you can kind of, it's almost like, if you take a look at it, you got these two powerful witnesses we're going to study in next in Revelation. And they'd be like the generals, right? And then you got the 144,000, they're going to be like the troops, all right? Because the two witnesses are unbelievably powerful. They're as powerful as the Antichrist and the false prophet. They're going to be able to do all kinds of amazing things. So this is sort of like God's organized resistance at the very end of time, the very end of things prior to his second coming, when everything is just collapsing. Brian?
And can you imagine that, like, just you talking about it got me excited. You know, and obviously this is a terrible time where we're not going to be real excited, but I can imagine how that would strengthen us to some degree, to see this, you know, happening. And who knows to what degree we'll see, you know, who knows what technology and stuff will look like in those times. Mm-hmm. But, you know, knowing that this is going on and this some degree, like you said, of evangelism, depending on the time, and certainly a strengthening of the body and of the saints that remain, it's going to be... I mean, it's like, praise God that these guys are here. You know, praise God that he's chosen this group to be doing the things that they're doing.
Yeah. Yeah, without these people, the rest of us who are, anyone who's still here, who's still part of the elect of God, I mean, this is where the comfort's going to come from. This is what the word's going to come from. They're also going to be a comfort to those people who are remaining on earth who don't have the mark of the beast. Who had a hand up here? Right, I think...
I'd like to know... you guys like to use witnesses instead of evangelists. What really is the difference? I mean, why do you feel one's a little better than the other?
Well, witnessing means you're talking about the word of God. Evangelizing sort of infers that people are being brought to Christ. And there's a point in time when the Bible tells us no one will repent and come to Christ. That's the only reason why we use the word witness.
Okay.
Richard?
Yeah, I just, as I looked at all this, it's just amazing. God has got every tiny detail. We don't maybe understand it, but it just comforts me that God is totally in control of all of this. And there's nothing that's going to happen to us or the 144,000 that God hasn't
planned for. Yeah.
For their good and his glory. And it's just so comforting to know, and I've never even studied Revelations in this way, that we can rest assured God is in
exactly.
Control.
And I'm going to end it here because we don't have time to finish going into the 12 tribes. We'll do that next week. We'll go into the 12 tribes. There's some interesting, very interesting things going on with the 12 tribes. And when we finish the 12 tribes, we are going to go into chapter 11. Because the exact same time this is happening is the two witnesses. All right? So the next thing we're going to do to match up with this is chapter 11, the two witnesses. All right? Because we're trying to do this in a chronological order for you. Because Revelation does not come in a chronological order. All right? And so after we finish up with the 12 tribes, the 144,000, we're going to go to chapter 11 next, and we're going to discuss the two witnesses so that everything is kind of lining up as we go forward into the last half of the tribulation. Any questions or final thoughts? You guys had great comments today. I mean, my goodness. I mean, good stuff. Everyone was really on the mark today. David.
What Jim said about the number 144,000, I've taken Revelation many times, courses. And some of the pastors brought up that 12 was a complete number.
Okay.
Okay, Jim? You agree?
Yes.
And yep. So I would like to see if you research that about the number 12. Is it complete, 144,000?
The number 12?
Yeah, or 144,000.
Okay. Yeah, they've got whole studies, especially the Jews, on the significance of numbers.
Revelation is based on a lot of numbers.
Right. Okay. Okay.
I agree, David.
Okay. Anyone? Well, let me suggest then that one of you guys research the number 12 and the 144,000.
What he said is right. Those are complete numbers.
Okay. But maybe give us a little more.
12 apostles, 12.
Right.
Everything is a complete number.
Okay.
And I think it's just symbolic, 144,000. I don't think it's a big deal. I don't.
12 times 12 is 144,000. Sure, I understand.
Okay. Yeah, I think 12 is significant. We know the number 7 means completeness, so I'm not sure what the number 12 means. As far as the Hebrew numerology, I can't remember the name for that.
Right.
The study of Hebrew numbers.
Why don't you look that up for us, Jim, for next week?
Yeah.
That's all I know. I'll try.
Try and see if you can look it up.
For homework, you know, we say we're going into Revelation chapter 11. We're going into Revelation 11 verses 1-14. We will not be doing verses 15-19 because that's later.
We're only going to do the two witnesses in chapter 11.
The first 14 verses.
Right. Any other final thoughts or comments before we close? Excellent class. Sandy?
1-15.
I am so anxious for the two witnesses. And personally, I don't think we're that far off. I realize we have some things to do. I think we're moving right along.
Okay.
How are we going to be able to see, we probably don't know at this point, but to be able to see the two witnesses, because as far as we can't rely on the media, because they're keeping all the truth from us, and they certainly don't want us to know that.
You can't hide the signal. The signal's everywhere. That's a saying from a movie. You can't hide the signal. Okay, I mean, even today, the government can't hide this stuff. You got dark web messages and stuff flying all over the place. The word gets out. You can't hide the truth, and you can't hide lies anymore. Okay, it always gets out, and so the two witnesses are going to be unbelievably obvious throughout the whole world in how they proceed. We're going to discuss that when we get to chapter 11. It's going to be pretty hard to hide the two witnesses.
Wow.
Yes. Right.
They don't have the word, especially in the Camargo.
Right.
Yeah,
but they still have the word of mouth.
That's the only thing they have.
Right.
We've talked about this before. You know, we're real close with satellite internet and things like that to completely saturating the entire globe, even the depths of the Camargo and the depths of the Amazon rainforest and the one unreached island off the coast of India and, you know, where that kid got killed, you know, some years ago. And we're real close to all that. And that's been a huge sign, too, because that's a sign of the times. And as you're going to cover next week in Revelation 11, when these witnesses are killed, it says everyone sees them.
Yep.
Everybody. Everybody on the face of the planet sees them laying in the street for 3.5 days. So it's there's some degree of technology there that enables everybody to see it.
They're
I believe you. I understand. Richard.
You reminded me of something that I saw about 30 years ago. This was a documentary of two British explorers going into the Amazon and coming across a group of natives. And the interpreter was interpreting them, asking them questions, and all the natives wanted to talk about was Jesus. And the interpreter was apologizing for these poor ignorant people.
Right. And we have to remember, we're talking about God. If he can make, you know, comets or meteors plunge to Earth, he can put televised in the clouds around the entire planet if he wants to, you know, televise it in the clouds. I mean, we're talking about God here. If he wants the message out, he'll get the message out. I mean, to everyone, it'll be obvious. So I'm not really worried about it. I believe what it says. But David makes an excellent point. We still have a lot of primitive regions around the planet. All right, who wants to volunteer to close us in prayer? Don't all volunteer at once. We can't go until somebody prays. Richard, thank you, David. Richard.
We're so grateful for this knowledge and understanding of the Word. Thank you for your Word. It's true. We may not understand it, but we do thank you that every word is true. And I just thank you that you are in control and you've done all these things for your glory. We don't have to fear and worry that you will get sick in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.